Okay, good afternoon, take two. We are up to the last of the Nevi'im of Treyasar, the last prophet in this book of 12. And we started him briefly last week, but I want to review our introduction again because it was a five-minute rush job. Malachi deserves better. And if we could dedicate our learning and the merit of our learning on behalf of Achenu Bnei Yisrael, our family in Israel, I think that would be most appropriate. So Malachi fascinates for three reasons as this last prophet, not only the last prophet in the book of 12 in Treyasar, but the last prophet in Tanakh. So that when the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the great assembly, got together and said, we are going to put things in order and decide where it starts and where it ends, they said Malachi should be the last one. Which, number one, leads me to ask, well, what did they want as the last message to the Jewish people? And I talked about that last week briefly, this idea of the last message, the final message to the Jews. Also, he's fascinating in terms of the time in which he lives, because as we'll see, he is around in the second generation, roughly, of the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple. Which means he's addressing a population which didn't know first Beis HaMikdash, first temple, which didn't know the Babylonian exile, but which had instead grown up with the idea of the second Beis HaMikdash, with the second temple. I think last week I made the comparison to a Jew who was born in the 1950s, for whom Israel is a reality. And the question of how Malachi speaks to a population like that is a fascinating one, because he's talking to people who on the one hand have their land back, they have a Beis HaMikdash, but on the other hand they've lost the excitement. They've lost that feeling that this is new. And now the question is, now what? It's sort of like a friend of mine once wrote a piece on the different moods that one goes through after making Aliyah. And after the euphoria dies down, you have to deal with reality. And it can be a very depressing experience when you come off of the emotional high of now we're in Israel, and you're now dealing with the fact that your utilities aren't connected, and you learn that the way you get attention at the doctor's office is by, pounding and yelling, and so on and so on. Like, you have to deal with life. It can be a real challenge, and that's the group that Malachi is addressing. And then, so first of all, we said that he's fascinating in terms of his place in Tanakh. Second, he's fascinating in terms of the way he's going to address an audience that is familiar to us. And then third, in the content itself, he talks about the ideal Kohen of God, the ideal servant of God. Remembering that we are called Mamlechet Kohanim, a nation of Kohanim, we have to ask ourselves, what is the image that he is giving us as Kohanim, as servants of God? So that's why I think Malachi is a great Navi to learn, not just because he's in our way, so that we can say that we completed Treyasar, but because in and of himself he has fascinating things to talk about. So the name Malachi, we shift gears into who exactly Malachi was. The name Malachi could be understood as my agent. And indeed, the Septuagint I mentioned last time has it as Malacho. So it's Masa Dvar Hashem al Yisrael, God's word to Israel, Biyad Malacho, in the hand of his agent, in the hand of God's agent. In which case, Malachi isn't his name. It's simply the agent of God. I noted last time, I gave it to you in source number one, a pasuk in Haggai, in which the Navi is called a Malach of God. Abarbanel notes this possibility, suggesting maybe that God is saying, prophets are rare at this point. This is the end of prophecy. This one is really my messenger. He's Malachi, he's my messenger.
So he said he's more important than the others, or we should listen to him more?
No, just I think that he's legitimate. that he's a legitimate prophet. And living in an age when there aren't prophets, he's a legitimate prophet. That's the way, that's one school of thought. However, Abarbanel himself, as well as Radak, as well as Ibn Ezra, disregard that approach and say, no, it's his name. You have names like that in the Torah that will end in an E. That doesn't mean that it's a possessive E. So we mentioned last time, Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur, and Sheva ben Bichri. The fact that it ends in an E doesn't mean that now we shouldn't take this as as somebody's name. And indeed, Ibn Ezra in source number 2 said that as well. Okay. When did he live? I think this is what we were up to last time. When did Malachi actually live? So I already said that he lived in the second generation of the second Beis HaMikdash. If you read through the book carefully, you will find that it doesn't say that. The book tells us nothing about the age in which he lives, in terms of a direct message. It launches us into the message of God to Israel in the hand of Malachi, and then the message goes from there until the end. So, in and of itself, I wouldn't know. But the text itself does show us that he is in the time of a Beis HaMikdash, because he talks about the Mizbeach and the Karbanos, the offerings that they're bringing. So we know he's during a Beis HaMikdash. Further, he uses the term Yisrael for his audience. Now, in the first Beis HaMikdash, you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split after the time of Shlomo HaMelech. Right? After the time of King Solomon, they split. And the northern kingdom is Yisrael, the southern kingdom is Yehuda. So, either he's speaking to the northern kingdom during the first Beis HaMikdash, or he's speaking to the Jews as a whole in the second Beis HaMikdash and calling them Yisrael as a complete nation. We don't think that he's referring to the first Beis HaMikdash northern kingdom, because the sins he talks about include intermarriage and Kohanim being derelict. So it's unlikely that he's talking in the time of David and Shlomo before Yisrael splits off. Not to mention he makes no reference to King David or King Solomon. So he's not before Yisrael splits off. But he's talking to a nation, a population that has a Beis HaMikdash. So he can't be after they split off, because the northern kingdom doesn't have a Beis HaMikdash. You follow the chain of thought. I think I stated it in a little bit of a circuitous way. So let me try that again. He's talking Yisrael. So that means his beginning point. Well, you have three eras to work with. Either he is when the nation is whole before the split, or he's the northern kingdom post-split, or he is second Beis HaMikdash. He can't be before the split. Because before the split, number one, you would expect him to mention something about David HaMelech, something about Shlomo. And he mentions sins of intermarriage and Kohanim being derelict in their duty. That doesn't happen in the times of David and Shlomo. Leave aside Shlomo's own question about his marriages, because that's a good discussion for another time. The second possibility is that you're going to put him in the northern kingdom post-split, but he talks to a population that is itself going to the Beis HaMikdash, and the northern kingdom doesn't do that. There are barriers, actually, to prevent them from going to the Beis HaMikdash. So that's not who he's speaking to. So what that leaves us with is the second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash. Further, there's more evidence to it. The sins he talks about, like the intermarriage, are identified with the second Beis HaMikdash. That's something that Ezra makes a lot of, as we're going to talk about in a minute. Not only is he second Beis HaMikdash, but he's not in the first generation of that Beis HaMikdash. Number one, unlike what we saw in Haggai and Zechariah last year, his focus is not on building. Not a single time in this book does he say, you should go out and build, which was all over Haggai and much of Zechariah. Number two, we have psukim in Tanakh, such as Ezra chapter 5, sentence 1, which list Haggai and Zechariah as co-prophets and don't mention Malachi. We know Haggai and Zechariah are first generation. That's clear. Malachi is not mentioned in their company. Further, in chapter 1, sentence 8, he's going to make reference to a ruler called a pacha, which is a Persian term.
What?
A pacha. Pacha is like pasha. It's the and it's a reference to a ruler, but it's not one of ours. This is an era when they are under Persian control. Persia is in control from the time they take over from the Babylonians, while we're still in exile, for quite a bit of time into the second Beis Hamikdash, basically until the Greeks. Yes, the beginning of the second base. They're the ones who gave us permission to go and build it in the first place. Well, then you get the Greeks, and then you get Hanukkah, and then you get the Romans. We didn't really get a break. Some minor break with the Chashmonaim, perhaps, but that's its own discussion as well. Interesting. What was their?
They all know about King Cyrus. He's a hero to them. They know that he helped the Jews.
Mm-hmm. What's their religion? Do you know?
Some Christians, some Muslims.
Because the Christians, I think, are generally much more positive. The Baha'i, which they weren't Baha'i.
These were just community kids. We didn't talk a lot about religion because that was.
Yeah, that can get you into trouble.
Yeah.
Okay. Another note, which helps us in terms of his time frame, is that in chapter 3 he's going to talk about bringing all of your maaser, all of your tithes, to the storehouse. That's a theme for Nehemiah in the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. I gave you the reference on your sheet in source number 3. Hey, might as well take a look at it. It's worth seeing. If only because most people never opened Nehemiah. If you're using the Koren, you want page 943. It's right before Divrei Hayamim, at the end of the book. No matter what you're using, it's the end. Does someone have the art scroll? They can call out the page in that. Chapter 10, sentence 38. Eighteen fifty-nine. Okay. So there, Nehemiah talks about. You can see it in the psukim. Ves reishis ariso senu usrumo senu ufri kol eitz tirosh v'yitzhar. The first of our dough, our tithes, the fruit of the grape, the fruit of the olive, navila kohanim. We will bring it to the kohanim elishchos beis elokeinu, to the offices of. In the house of our God, umasarad masenu alaviyim, our tithes to the Levites, behem alaviyim hamaasrim b'chol arei avodasenu. These are the Levites who receive the tithes in all of the cities where we work. That's the message from Nehemiah. It continues there for a couple of psukim, and it's a theme that's going to be important for him when he talks about the importance of bringing their tithes. It's just another tie between his message and the message of that era. Sentence 38.
It's 1862.
Thank you. That mikra actually works it into the timing, because if you remember what Nehemiah did, Nehemiah came, he did all his enacting, he left, and then he came back and found that they had broken his rules. So this actually works very well, potentially. That mikra makes the suggestion that that's where Malachi is. Malachi is in an interim period. Nehemiah is gone. Malachi is rebuking the people for not obeying these edicts of Nehemiah. Could be. A couple of more notes, though. If you take a look at source number 4, we find an interesting passage. Source number 4, it's a Gemara in Megillah. Veraisi ani Daniel levadi es hamareh. Daniel sees a vision. And he says, I alone saw the vision. The people with me did not see the vision. But they became very afraid. And they fled into hiding. It's a pasuk in Daniel. Man ninhu anashim. So who are these men who are with Daniel? Rabbi Yirmiyah said, V'item Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba. Some had it as Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba said, Zechagai Zechariah u'Malachi. It's a reference to Chagai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three, as a set, are with Daniel. Now remember, Daniel is in Babel, in Babylon, first under the Babylonians and then under the Persians. So that puts Malachi a little bit older than we thought. And it continues to say, Inhu adifi minei v'ihu adif minayhu. They were greater than Daniel, and Daniel was greater than them. What do you mean? Inhu adifi minei, they were greater than Daniel. The inhu nevi'i, v'ihu lav navi'ihu. They were prophets. Daniel is not a prophet. Now, when we finish Malachi, God willing, we're going to learn Daniel. And if he's not a prophet, I'm not sure what he is. But he's not technically a prophet. I don't know what term we can then use for him, as you'll see when we learn Daniel. But we'll get to that. The Gemara is saying Daniel was not a prophet. However, Ihu adif minayu de Ihu chaza v'inu lo chaza. He was greater than they were, in that they didn't see what he saw. He saw this vision in chapter 10. They didn't see it. I bring it here not to discuss Daniel, but to show that the Gemara seems to put Malachi a little bit further back in history. Rashi, in the Gemara in Sukkah, Daf Mem Daled, puts him at the start of the second Beis Hamikdash. If you take a look at source number 5, they group him again with Chagai and Zechariah as the last of the prophets. Mishamesu Nevi'im Ha'acharonim Chagai Zechariah Malachi Nistalka Ruach HaKodesh Mi'Yisrael. When the last prophets, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi, died, divine inspiration left Israel. Okay.
So where was Daniel?
Daniel doesn't appear to make it to Israel for the return for the second Beis Hamikdash. It's not clear what his demise exactly is, but he doesn't make it back.
Was there any other prophets later on after Malachi?
That's it.
Yeah,
he is it.
So
correct.
Malachi is the last one.
Right. Right. And that's where the Gemara makes its comment that from the time that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, once they were gone, prophecy was given to shotim v'tinokos, to fools and small children. There's a lot of discussion about what that means. But so, who is this fellow Malachi? Hey, don't start.
Sorry, you were supposed to hear that.
The question is, did it make it onto the recording? There's nothing in the book about Malachi's lineage. We don't know where he came from. It's mysterious. It's simply blank. We don't get a tribe. We don't. Not a thing is given to us. Which may be why the Gemara feels free to import an identity for Malachi. It can't be that you have a prophet who's just there in a vacuum presenting this message and we know nothing about him, we have no background. So we employ what has been called the principle of conservation of personalities within Tanakh, in which anybody and everybody can be another person also from Tanakh, often simultaneously. And I say that with only a little bit of humor. Take a look at source number 6. The Gemara in Megillah offers us identifications. Amar Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman says, Malachi ze Mordechai. Oh, I know who that is. Malachi is Mordechai, as in Mordechai from the Purim story. V'lama nikra shmo Malachi. Why was he called Malachi? Shaya mishne lamelech. Because he was second to the king. In other words, Malachi, a play on words with melech. Even though, obviously, you have an aleph sitting in there. Oops. Maybe it means Malach, like agent. He's the agent of the king, but that's the idea, which would help on two fronts. Because number one, it gives Malachi a pedigree, and it happens to work in terms of the time when he lived. You can make that work. And number two, it explains what happened to Mordechai after the Purim story. Now I have more of an identity for him. The Gemara has a couple of stories about Mordechai. But the Gemara says, wait, we have a technical problem with that. Mesve, the Gemara challenges it and says, we have the following lesson. Baruch ben Neriah, who is the student of the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah. Visarayah, and by the way, the Rebbe of Ezra. V'Saraya ben Maasya, as well as Saraya ben Maasya, Vid-Daniel and Daniel, U-Mordechai Bilshan, as well as Mordechai Bilshan. That's Mordechai from the Purim story. Bilshan is a play on words. As a matter of fact, how do you say detective in modern Hebrew? A balash. Same idea. The Gemara says that Bilshan was meant to connote either familiarity with languages or that he was very good at figuring things out. The two get brought hand in hand there in the Gemara. And that ties into the classic Medrash about how he knew what Bigtan and Teresh were doing, because he knew the languages from being on the Sanhedrin, and therefore he overheard them, and they didn't know he would know their language, and so on. But Mordechai, V'chagai Zechariah u'Malachi, as well as Chagai Zechariah and Malachi, Kula nisnagu b'shnas shtayim l'dayabesh. All of them prophesied in Darius's, King Darius's second year. The point is, you have a brisa here, you have a source, which is an old source within our tradition, that lists a whole bunch of people in the same sentence, and one of them is Mordechai and one of them is Malachi. If Mordechai is Malachi, you wouldn't have mentioned him twice. Tiyufta. So the Gemara says, okay, fine, that's a rebuttal. But we're not done. Tanya, I have another source. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said, Malachi zeh Ezra. Ah, well, we know who Ezra is. V'chachamim omrim Malachi shemo. And the Chacham said, come on, his name was Malachi. I don't know if that means that he can't be Ezra or not. But Amar Rav Nachman, Mistabra commanded Amar Malachi ze Ezra. Rav Nachman says it's logical to say that Malachi was Ezra. Why? Dichsiv b'nevius Malachi, because one of Malachi's prophecies is Bagda Yehuda v'tareva na'asta b'Yisrael u'b'Yerushalayim ki chilel Yehuda kodesh Hashem asher ohev u'ba'al bas el nechar. The pasuk in Malachi says Yehuda has been treacherous, has committed an abomination in Israel, has desecrated that which was sacred for God, that which he loved, living with the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, Malachi rebukes the nation for intermarriage. Well, Uman Afrish Nashim Nachrios, who do we know of in Tanakh who was very instrumental in breaking up these marriages of the Jews with their non-Jewish neighbors? Ezra. Dichsiv, as it continues, Vayan Shechanya ben Yechiel mibnei Elam v'yomer le'Ezra anachnu ma'alnu be'lokeinu v'nashev nashim nachmios. This page is Shemos. I didn't realize. I'll have to correct it before I upload it. But I did not mean to include Hashem's name there on that line. So just know that it has to be put away with proper respect. At this point, they're under the government of the Persians. Yeah, we had governors. You didn't have official kings, no. So the statement is, we have rebelled against God by having these other wives. Ezra is the one who separates them from their other wives. So Malachi could have been Ezra. Radak disagrees with this. If you take a look at source number 7, Rabbi David Kimchi, V'razal amru Malachi ze Ezra, our sages said Malachi is Ezra, V'lo matzanu b'shum makom shekaro navi, ela Ezra ha-sofer. But he says Ezra is never called a prophet. Ezra is always known as Ezra the scribe. If he were a navi, it would have called him that. So therefore, Radak disagrees with this as a literal understanding, as does Abarbanel. Okay. So the bottom line is, we don't know anything about his heritage. We have these associations, but we don't have anything firm. We do know his target audience is that the Jews of the early second Beis Hamikdash based on the timing that we've given. The key themes of the book, I put it on your sheet, are number one, the concept of covenant. Covenant with God and covenant with one's spouse. Both of them are played up. And you'll see a connection from his writings with Sefer Devarim, which emphasizes divine love for us and our status as God's children. Like, this is a theme. Another of his themes, respect for the Beis Hamikdash. The Beis Hamikdash has really become old for them, and the Kohanim are treating it with disrespect. Intermarriage is another theme, as well as theodicy. The suffering of the righteous, the idea that a day of God is coming, but his vision of a day of God is not the same as the day of God that we saw in Sephaniah. The day of God that we saw in Zephaniah is Nebuchadnezzar is coming, he's going to level the region, everybody is dead. That's Nebuchadnezzar, that's Zephaniah's vision. His day of God is about a judgment day among the Jews in which the God is going to punish or reward. But we'll see that. His general style within the book is dialogue. He has a lot of, you say this, I respond that, in the Sefer. He has a lot of opposition in clauses for the sake of emphasis. So if you take a look at the book itself of Malachi, and let's say, take chapter 1, sentences 2 and 3. The second half of sentence 2. He says, Halo achi sav Yaakov nu'um Hashem, v'ohav es Yaakov. Esav is a brother to Yaakov, but I love Yaakov. And I, you know, and then I rejected, in sentence 3, v'es Esav, son Esi. I hated Esav. He has this kind of opposition in his clauses. The second part of sentence 3. I made his mountains desolate. I made his nachala, his nachala. I made his streams a place for the jackals of the wilderness. He likes to use clauses like this, either in opposition or in repetition, for emphasis. One thing that you have to notice when you read this, and knowing Hebrew will help you, obviously, but you have to realize the way he does this, is his repetition of sounds. He loves repetition of words or of their sounds in the book. I mean, just to look at sentence 2 in the Hebrew. Ahavti eschem amar ado, right? He's talking about God. Va'amartem bama ahavtanu. Aleph, 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 aleph. Beginning each of those words. If you look at sentence 6. Ve'im av ani aye chavodi. Ve'im adonim ani aye morai amar Hashem. It's so obvious within the book that he's doing this. One thing he likes to reiterate, and we saw this last year in Haggai and Malachi, in Haggai and Zechariah, is Ne'um Hashem Tzvakos. You're going to see that phrase a lot in this book. This is the word of God. And it's almost as though, just as we said for Haggai and Zechariah, it's almost as though he has to insist, yes, this really comes from God. Even though there are no other prophets around anymore. This is for real. This message I'm giving you is legit. The book of Malachi is more fortunate than the book of Zephaniah or the book of Haggai in that it actually does make it as a Haftorah, as two Haftorot, in fact. Number one, the Haftorah from this past Shabbos, right? We saw the opening chapter was the Haftorah there, even into chapter 2. And then Shabbos HaGadol, the Shabbos before Pesach, we use the last chapter of Malachi as the Haftorah. So this, you know, this is a, it actually gives the Shabbos its name. Lefnei bo yom Hashem HaGadol v'hanora is from the end of Malachi, so it's called Shabbat HaGadol. It also has various sentences that are very popular and well-known from different parts of Judaism. So, for example, I gave you there on the bottom of the first side, chapter 1, sentence 8 in Malachi is the line, Hakriveihu na lefecha secha. If you think this korban is valid, you try bringing it for your king. Don't bring poor quality things as a gift for God. That's a halachic statement that has all sorts of applications within Jewish law, that you can't use something for a mitzvah if it is inferior in quality. It comes from Malachi. He has a description in chapter 2, sentences 5 to 7, of the ideal Kohen. And that gets quoted in Pirkei Avos. So therefore it becomes popular. Various sentences of his, one other one that makes it into Pirkei Avos is chapter 3, sentence 16, where he talks about how God listens when people speak the words of Torah to each other. Chapter 3, sentence 4 makes it to the end of the Shemona Esrei. That's Malachi. Sorry? That's from Malachi, chapter 3, sentence 4. Chapter 3, sentence 10, he has the line, U'v'chanuni na bazos. He says, test God regarding tzedakah. When you give tzedakah, see if God doesn't reward you for the tzedakah that you give, which has been taken very literally over time. There were Jews who kept ledgers and said, well, God owes me X because I've given this amount to tzedakah. But the most famous line in Malachi, without a doubt, is the end. right? Because it makes it into songs. The idea of sending Eliyahu before Mashiach comes. We all know this also a very popular line. So quite a bit, you know, when you consider how small the book is. This is a sefer with mazel. Some sfarim don't have mazel. Spanya had no mazel, but Malachi makes it okay. So that's all, half an hour of introduction to the book. Let's actually get started on it. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. So the opening section is sentences 1-5, and it speaks of the opposition between Esav and Yaakov. Edom, the descendants of Esav, as the Torah says, Esav hu Edom, Esav and Edom are one and the same. And Yaakov, the descendants of the Jewish people. A note of history, though. Who is Edom by the time you get to the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash? This is actually a bit of a problem. Part of it depends on when the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash takes place. One thing that I'm hoping to avoid when we do Sefer Daniel, but I suspect I will not be able to, is the mystery of the missing 165 or so years. You see, we have something called Seder Olam, which is a midrashic work that offers a chronology for when things happened. And based on that chronology, the second Beis HaMikdash is built, call it somewhere within the 4th century before the Common Era. And the way to remember that is very simple. Seder Olam says the second Beis HaMikdash lasts for 420 years, and the destruction is the year 68 or the year 70. So just do the math, and you know it's about 350 years before the Common Era when the second Beis HaMikdash is built. The problem is that our accounts in Tanakh of the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash name certain kings who were Persian kings. And if you look at the historical record, as recorded by secular historians, those kings lived in the early 6th century before the Common Era, about 160 years before Seder Olam puts the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. In other words, according to a secular chronology, the second Beis HaMikdash stood for almost 600 years, not 420. Now, that may be an issue for us to discuss when we get to Sefer Daniel, because we're going to be reading about Daniel's interactions with all these kings, and we need to know who the kings are that we're talking about. But I'm going to put that off until then. But if anybody wants a book on it, I have a book that collects all the different explanations that have been offered, major and minor, for this problem, because it's a significant issue. But the point for us is, the question of who Edom is going to vary depending on when Malachi is actually speaking. He's beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash, but I don't know if that's in the 6th century before the Common Era, or if it's in the 4th century before the Common Era. Which matters, because somewhere in between those times, Edom was destroyed. So now I have a problem. Edom originally lived in what is today...
Edom was destroyed?
Hang on. We'll deal with it. You're right. We'll deal with it. The original place of Edom is in what today is southern Jordan, which at some point ceases to be Edomite and becomes controlled by an Arab population instead, Nabataeans as they're called, somewhere in the 5th century before the Common Era. You see, the last Babylonian king, I might be mispronouncing his name, if he can correct me, Nabonidus, the way it's written at any rate, Nabonidus, reigns between 556 and 539 before the Common Era. And he spends time in that area, northwestern Saudi Arabia, the area of Jordan, and tries to police trade routes in the area. And some suggest that that was what led to, ultimately, the destruction of the Edomite communities. Edom, on its spot, is gone by the 5th century before the Common Era. Edom as a nation is not destroyed. They resurface in the Negev. That's where they turn up afterwards. So as a population, they still exist, but they're no longer living in the land of Edom. In the Negev, southern Israel.
Before that,
what is today southern Jordan?
Okay, so when you're saying Edom was destroyed, you said what?
As a nation in its location, they are destroyed.
Oh, that they couldn't live there anymore, but their descendants were not totally wiped out.
So it appears. So the question is, if Malachi is earlier, right? If Malachi, well, let me work the other way around. If Malachi is later, based on the Seder Olam chronology, so Malachi is speaking after Edom has been driven out of its homeland, so maybe his references to Edom as the enemy of the Jewish people and their mountains being desolate and so on, he could be speaking about tribes that were in the Negev, and these tribes thought that they could still regain their strength and go back to their land, and maybe that's the group he's addressing. If he's earlier, then he's actually speaking at around the time of the fall of Edom in its original place. So keep that in mind as we read what we're about to read, okay? Yeah.
Was there any kind of administration in the Israel at that time, or was it Persia?
No, Persia's in charge. There are Jewish governors. But Persia is the overall dominant force. Nothing happens if the Persians don't want it to happen. So, let's start the book. Masad Devar Hashem El Yisrael Biyad Malachi. Masa literally is a... what? A burden. Right, a burden. Masait is a truck. The Masa is a burden. We've seen that word for prophecy before. We saw it in the beginning of Habakkuk. We saw it in the beginning of Nahum. And generally, we took it as some kind of a curse or punishment. The Vilna Gaon said that judgment is going on. Rashi said it was the weight of a curse. And certainly here, it involves, Malachi's words are harsh. He has something harsh to say to the Jewish people. Abarbanel flips it around and says it could be a burden because the people found his words burdensome. It's not that it's a burden for the prophet, it's that the nation feels like what he has to say is a burden. Biyad Malachi. In the hand of Malachi. So I'm going to come back to that phrase, I hope, at the end, because that's an odd turn of phrase. I want to come back to it, but I want to first understand just what we're reading. Pasuk Bet, sentence 2. Ahavti eschem, Amar Hashem. God says, I loved you. Va'amartem, and you said, Bama ahavtanu. What does that mean? What do you love us for? How else do you translate it? In what way have you loved us? Bama is a hard word to translate. If you think of how Abraham got in trouble at the Bris Bein Havasarim, the covenant of the pieces, Hashem promises him that his children will get the land of Israel, and Abraham responds, Bama eda ki irashena. And the commentators there have similar trouble. What was Abraham asking? Was he asking, how do I know? Or was he asking, because of what can I know that they will inherit it? Very different questions, absolutely. And everyone struggles with it in particular there, because it's inconsistent to think that Abraham lacked faith. How do I know? Every other time God told him something, he just took it as a given. Now suddenly he's asking questions. So that's a part of the problem there. Here, what do you mean, Bama Ahavtanu? So I'm looking at the version in the current edition, which is page 723.
The first sentence in this
current edition is translated very differently. Really?
The burden of the word.
Yeah. I think that's what I had. Yeah, I think so. Well, I talked about Masa as a burden and the question of whether that means a curse or a judgment. Yeah. I probably didn't insert the word because I didn't translate it reading straight. Yeah. So, Bama Ahavtanu, in the edition here, the current edition is, in what hast thou loved us? I don't even know what that means.
How have you loved us?
In other words, what have you done to demonstrate it?
Isn't that what in what
Maybe. Okay.
What have you done lately for us?
Right, what have you done for us lately? Could be. Could be. And that, I think, is a standard translation. Anyone have, in the other editions here, anything that varies from that? Ralph, what do you have for your translation of Bama Ahav, Bama Ahav Tanu?
Bama Ahav Tanu. Wherein hast thou loved
us? Wherein hast thou loved us? I think it's the same idea, right? Where has it been manifest? So that is indeed one of the approaches, and I think that's the majority approach. Abarbanel characteristically goes his own way and says it's because of what? Why have you loved us? Instead of how have you loved us, it's why have you loved us? And we'll have to see how Abarbanel does this, because he, again, surprisingly, has his own way to take all of this. The pasuk continues, Hallo ach Esav liYaakov ne'um Hashem va'ohav es Yaakov. The voice has now switched. You have to catch these dialogues that go on in Malachi. Malachi said, I have loved you, says God. The nation, va'amartem, you say, how have you loved us? And now Malachi responds, Esav is a brother to Yaakov, and I love Yaakov. He still hasn't explained how, but he's now starting it, and that's why, that's the principal reason why this was the Haftarah last week, because it's the opposition of Esav and Yaakov, and the reaction of God to both of them. Yes?
It may be that it's the idea that God has expressed a preference.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the act of love. God had a choice, and we're the ones he chose.
Right. Express the preference, Shana said. That God expressed a preference for Yaakov. And it's going to be even stronger. Let's see what he does with it. In Pasuk Gimel, Ve'es Esav son Esi, I hated Esav. Va'asim es harav shimama, I made his mountains desolate. Ve'es nachalaso lesanos midbar, and his portion for the jackals of the wilderness. I wrote jackals here years ago. I don't know that it's actually the translation.
You have serpents here.
You have serpents and you have jackals. I don't like either. Well, I know that I did see in the Mefarshim on this, they took tanot as a form of tanim. And therefore that would make sense for the serpents. It's some sort of a lizard thing.
This bothers me so much, the sentence.
Yeah, because?
Because he always gives Esau a way out. Because if everybody hates him and puts him at such a disadvantage, he becomes a hateful person.
Yes. Unless you say that this was a response to Esav's traits. In other words, God isn't saying from the get-go, I hated Esav, and Esav was doomed.
Oh, so that's
I don't know. Right now we have no indication.
Even with his mother, she's thinking of the parsha.
Right.
I mean, he's against him.
Well, why is Rivka against him? Not how is Rivka against him. Why is she against him? Why?
Then you're not doing
pshat. No. I'm doing strict pshat right now. Why does Rivka love Yaakov? From the words in the psukim. From the words in the psukim. I wouldn't have remembered it either, but someone showed me Chief Rabbi Sachs's article from this past Shabbos, or two Shabboses ago. And he makes the point in the beginning of it. He says, look at the beginning of Parshas Toldos. Rivka has these kids racing around inside of her, and she goes, Lidrosh has Hashem, and she is told, the Rav Yavod Tzahir. The greater one is going to serve the younger one. Then Rabbi Sachs takes it in his own direction. But that's where it starts.
The greater one is going to serve the younger one. Does not say that you have to prefer one over the other. That just tells you how they're in function and their relationship.
Right.
I mean, we end up with 12 tribes and some sort of, you know, they have different kinds of relationships. It doesn't mean one is hated and one is loved.
Right. Except.
And we learned that for currency.
Right.
Another draft thing that I read.
Except that, number one, I'm not sure how to take the words ohev and sone in that pasuk in general. I'm not sure what those words mean. But in terms of her reaction, I have to wonder, when you go to God, as it says, L'drosh es Hashem, and the message you get from God is, two kids are going to emerge from you, they're going to become two nations, one nation will be greater than the other, and the greater one will serve the younger one. It leads to a bias. That's what
I think, especially because you've been told the Alpha Mahamadrika, you have a precedent set for what something about Ahava. And it's something special. And I mean I think we can't take those two terms so far away from what we generally think of them and shame and problems and beliefs.
Just two things. One is we don't have sinah between the parents and the kids. Yaakov and Rivka doesn't say anywhere that either of them hates the other child.
Right.
In each case, it's expressed in love. It's just the preference of
right.
Where you have sinah between siblings is Yaakov vis-a-vis Rachel and Leah.
Right.
And there, I expect most of us know that our scroll turns hated into loved less.
Yes.
I'm sorry, that's what they
No, it's true. Look, in the same way that Eved, as it's translated in not just our scroll, but many translations, when it describes the Jews being Avadim in Egypt, Eved is slave. When it describes the Jews as being Avadai Heim, the Avadim of God, then it's servants. It's true. That's why we say every translator is a traitor. Because the translators will... No, because translators are trying too hard to not only match words with words, which is a hard task in and of itself, but they're trying to capture nuance. And the translator believes that to translate Eved as slave in reference to God is incorrect. They believe that to call it a slave is incorrect. Why? Because we have free will, because whatever it is. Therefore, they're not going to render it a slave, they're going to render it a servant. The translator is bothered, I think, very clearly bothered, as we are, by the idea that Leah is snua, is hated, and therefore is going to try to find a softer word, believing that he's actually conveying the meaning of the text. Whether he is or is not is another question. But I don't think it's a dishonest thing. I think it's the problem of someone trying to capture nuance and their perspective on the nuance.
But everyone's fine with Esau being hated.
That's right.
Yes. Sorry.
Can I say something?
Go for it.
But I want to say to her. But
yeah.
Don't we know from the parsha? Maybe it doesn't say the pasuk, but we always on the commentaries probably say that I can't remember from years ago. But I think that she saw that Esau was bad and that Yaakov was good. So she loved Yaakov because he was good. And she maybe she hated Esau because he was bad.
You could make the case for Pshat. You could easily make the case for Pshat. And this isn't the Parsha class that told us. But you could easily make the case for Pshat as a play off of the Tzayid Viv, which he does with his father. But that will take us farther afield than we can go, because if we don't get through at least Pasuk Hey here today, I'm in trouble. So again, the statement of God has loved Yaakov, he has hated Esav, making his mountains desolate and giving his portion to either the jackals or the snakes. Why does God hate Esav if he's the brother of Yaakov? Clearly, the opposition presented, Esav and Yaakov are brothers, and therefore I should have treated them equally. And I did not, in terms of their portions, is God's way of saying, this is how you know that I love you. Because Yaakov had a brother, and I didn't give him what I gave Yaakov. Now, leaving off the question about the justice of it for a second, why does God hate Esav if he is a brother to Yaakov? So Radak is bothered by what bothers Joyce. And Radak writes in source number 9, "This Esav son Esi, lefi ma'asav u'ma'asei zar'o acharav, because of his deeds and the deeds of his descendants. V'laratzisi shayach loku im achiv Yaakov be'eretz Canaan. I didn't want him getting a portion with Yaakov in the land of Canaan. U'ksheyhirbu laharali Yisrael v'samchu b'chorbanam v'galusam sineisim. When they increased their hurting of Israel, when they rejoiced at the destruction and at their exile, sineisim, I hated them. So the reference here is that it's a merit system. Now,
this is taking place long after.
So that's part of the question of that we're coming to in 1 second. So hold on to that thought. Yeah.
Because Esau, at least according to the Torah, did prosper. Because when he meets Yaakov, he doesn't need any gifts. He has it all.
Yep.
So.
Right. So what's the problem?
So where's the hate?
So hold on 1 second to that question as well. Yes. Shualim. Right. Right. Good question. Also, hold all of these questions. I really do want to resolve them in the next 9 minutes. Abarbanel is stronger than Radak. Abarbanel is much stronger than Radak in his description of this. Abarbanel says, God has seen what Esav is going to do, and therefore he hates Esav from the start, even before Esav does it. That is fundamentally different. And that's going to bring me now to the point which I think will address what everyone is asking about. There are two schools of thought about what is described here. I want to read Psukim Dalet and Hey, sentences 4 and 5, and then come back and handle all of this. Kisomar Edom Rushashnu. When Edom says, Rushashnu, we have been made rush, we have been made indigent, we have been harmed. V'nashuv v'nivnech haravos, we're going to return, we will build up the ruins. Ko amar Hashem Tzivakos, so declares God, Hema yivnu, v'ani eharos, they are going to build, and I am going to destroy. Vikarulahem Givul Risha, they will be called the boundary of evil, the axis of evil, if you will. Ve'amashem Hashem Ad Olam, the nation at which God has been angry eternally. Ve'enechem Tirena, and your eyes will see. Your eyes will see. Ve'atem Tomru Yigdal Hashem Me'al L'Givul Yisrael, you will say, in place of what you said before, you will say, God has been elevated above the boundaries of Israel. Now, taking what we just read, two different approaches. One approach is Rashi and Ibn Ezra. Yes, on the same view. If you take a look at source number 10, this will address everything that's been asked. And then some. Ani ahavti Yaakov, v'nasati lo eretz Kenan. Shenishbati lavosev lases lizaram. I love Yaakov. I gave him the land of Canaan, which I had sworn to his ancestors to give to their descendants. V'gerashti Esav me'eretz Hashem. I chased Esav from the land of God. V'nasati lo har Seir ba'avur kavod aviv. I gave him har Seir in honor of his father. I gave him something. U'ba'avur rish'o samti harav shemama. But because he's wicked, I gave him desolate mountains. What I gave him wasn't good. I gave him something, because I had to give him something, but I wasn't going to give him something that he was actually going to be happy with. Ibn Ezra. Right, the word made is a poor translation. I should have translated it more as I placed. In other words, it's hard to translate samti.
I mean, I would have seen his bad deeds. You know, I gave him these hills.
But it's clearly not what he means. What he is saying is, God, in the beginning, knows what Esav is going to be like, and therefore he assigns him inferior land. In which case, as you read through the Psukim, Esav then says, Rushashnu, we've been made indigent, we've been made destitute, we were given this poor land, we are going to build it up. And God says, no, you won't.
So Esav,
No, not this is not tshuva. This is, we've been given bad land, but we're going to turn it into something good. And God says, no, you won't. You will not succeed. That's one school of thought here, in which the hatred began even before their descendants did anything.
That's taking away free choice.
No. You can have free choice all you like, but know that you're not going to have good land. No, but it doesn't even matter about free choice. They can be good people, but they're stuck with bad land. Like, you know what? We have to drain swamps too. That's the way it works. That's one view. In which case, going back to the questions that were asked, this is a view that it is not a punishment for anything. This is a view that it isn't about the wealth that Esav had when he met Yaakov, where he says, I have all the stuff, I don't need your gifts. That's true. He had wealth, but he didn't have good land. What he got stuck with was Har Seir. That's the way that one school of thought takes it. The other school of thought is, and this is Radak, that this is about the future. It's not something that has happened yet. And it's not about mountains being desolate, but rather in the future being made desolate. And that's source number 11, Radak. Your land in Israel was desolate too. You also suffered. Atem shavtem eleha, you returned to it. V'hinchem yoshvim ba, you dwell there now. Avalhein lo yashuvu la'artzam le'olam, and they are never going home. Ki le'olam tiyesh mama, it will always be destroyed. They're going to try to come back and build it up, and I won't let them. So two different schools of thought. One school of thought is that Esav is doomed from the beginning, and will never have a good portion. The other school of thought, Esav had a good portion. But when they sinned, God laid it waste and said, you're never going to come back and build it up. Like what we saw in Sephania when he talked about that also, the idea of them being exiled and not coming back.
In the future,
correct. That's correct. That's part of this. Yeah. That's the theme. Those are the two different ways in which this plays out. I think that answers the questions that were asked on this point. I'm rushing to finish. I have 3 minutes, and there's so much more to say that I'm not going to cram it in anyway, but I want to try. The message here that Malachi is trying to convey to his audience at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash is, don't take what you have for granted. You were able to come back. The Persians permitted you to come home. And you built up. And now you're saying, yeah, but this is kind of disappointing. It's not what we wanted. We're depressed and so on. He says, be happy with what you have. Because things could be worse. You could be Esav. What you have is a product of love. You have an opportunity to build. You have an opportunity to grow. Don't make light of that which you have. One final note that I want to give, there's much more to say. There's in Rashi in source number 12, you can see on the sheet, is its own discussion about the phrase Biyad Malachi, and there's much more we could say on that, but we're not going to right now. But at least take a look at source number 13, comment of Abarbanel. Abarbanel says something that is kind of startling about Yaakov and Esav. He says, I'm going to paraphrase in the interest of time. He says, twins normally, before you even get into the quote that I have in number 13, he says twins normally have a similar nature. Whether they're identical, fraternal, they have something similar about them. Esav and Yaakov are the opposite ends of the spectrum. In every way, as described in the Torah, they are opposite ends of the spectrum. He says they weren't supposed to be twins. Esav and Yaakov should have been separate births. As it says here, these twins were naturally opposite, indicating their conception and birth was based on divine, supernatural desire. Meaning, the only reason they were born at the same time was because God said, I want them to come out of the womb at the same time. Why? Because the one who knows and witnesses saw that Esav and his descendants would be among those who rebel against the light. And this was why he gave them natures such that one would hate his brother, because anger falls only among equals. He made them twins because he knew that twins, I don't know if anyone here has twins or is a twin, but he says twins are more likely to dislike each other than siblings. So he says, this is the Barbanel's observation. that twins are more likely to dislike each other than others, and therefore God makes Esav and Yaakov twins so that they will have animosity towards each other, and Esav will not influence Yaakov.
Greater animosity. He's trying to create sort of this hybrid animosity rather than this unnatural sibling.
Right. Beyond what happens with siblings, it's certainly true on a very basic level that when you have siblings who are 10 years apart, there is no rivalry. When you have siblings who are close in age, certainly among boys, girls may be a different story, but among boys, there's a much stronger rivalry between the two, each one trying to be the alpha. I grew up as one of four kids, but we had three boys who were 5 years apart between the oldest and the youngest. And there's no question that you have a certain rivalry that goes on between them. And that's something that I think he's picking up on and saying, Esav and Yaakov were only twins because of an attempt to separate them so that Esav won't influence Yaakov. I'm not really doing justice to Abarbanel. You have to see him inside. But I thought that was a very interesting idea. So what we've said is that the message for these Jews in the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash is Hashem loved you, hated Esav. To go back to Joyce's question, whether he hated Esav because he hated him from the start before Esav did anything, and that's why he gave him a bad land because he knew Esav was going to be bad, or whether it's he waited until Esav did bad things and he laid the land desolate, the Al Radak. Whichever take we have, his statement to the Jews is, appreciate what you have and recognize that it's a sign of divine affection for you. That's the upshot, and we'll have to pick up with that, God willing, next week.